Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
We are starting a new series this morning called Bring It Home. How many have been watching part of the series that's going on, the different playoff games in baseball? Amen. Amen. I rejoiced the other night when Detroit won. Not because I'm a Detroit fan, but I was a L.A. Dodger fan with Steve Garvey back in those days, so I have to be a Yankee opponent. I mean, it just has to happen. But in baseball, the number one thing is to bring it home to score, isn't it? That's the number one thing. And friends, the way we score in life, one of the greatest things that can happen is if our kids bring the faith home and the faith sticks with them. Studies say that 80 to 85% of the kids that graduate from our churches, this is Assemblies of God, Baptist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, across the board, 80 to 85% of the kids that graduate from high school never come back to church again. We are losing our young people by the droves. And this morning, we are going to go on a four-week journey. We're going to take the next 4 weeks and talk about what can we do to help bring faith home to our kids. Because my vision, my passion is that we are a church that sees every single child, every single little baby like you saw. And by the way, little Callie, did you see her face when she hit the ball? Watch the video. We're going to be showing that every week. It's cute. But every little baby from there on up follows God, and not just follows God, but chases God with all of their heart, becomes a kingdom-building world changer. And then those kids, they pass that vision on to their children, and not one child, to borrow an old phrase, is left behind. But every child has a vibrant, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. How does that take place? How does that happen? Woodrow Wilson, when he was the president of Princeton University, he spoke these words to a parents group. He says, "I get many letters from you parents about your children. You want to know why we people up here in Princeton can't make more out of them and do more for them. Let me tell you the reason we can't. It may shock you just a little, but I am not trying to be rude. The reason is that they are your sons, reared in your homes, blood of your blood, bone of your bone. They have absorbed the ideals of your homes. You have formed and fashioned them. They are your sons, and in those malleable, moldable years of their lives, you have forever left your imprint upon them." Wilson realized that what takes place in a child's life when they're young greatly determines the course of their future. I remember several years ago becoming a parent. I felt I knew nothing about it, so I went to one of the foremost authorities, Dr. James Dobson, and he talked about there's three stages of parenting. The first stage of parenting is from 0 to 6 years old, and it's what you call the control stage. It's who's the boss? Who calls the shots? Is it mom and dad? Or is it the little one? You know, who is really in control? This is where you're going for your child's heart. Now, there's always training and teaching, but the main thing is having our child's will being submitted. It being meek, as you might call it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth." That word meek, it was used as an illustration of a horse whose will was broken. So it's a horse that wasn't willful, it wasn't a Mustang, but it was willing to be guided around by the leader. And we need our children, we need to go for their hearts and have their wills surrendered, because the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. All of us have a selfish, sinful nature. Now, I have wonderful kids. I love my kids. But I did not have to teach my kids how to be selfish. I had to teach them how to share. I mean, share their toys, share their candy. You know, our human nature from the time we're young is me, 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 me. And we need to gain control and help our child realize the world does not center around them. It centers around God. And so we're going for control. The next stage is the teaching stage, 6 to 12 years. This is where we really pour in there. You see, the first 6 years we gain control so that they're more open and susceptible to the principles that we want to put into their lives. And then we're pouring and investing them, teaching them the ways of God, training them in the ways of God. And we're teaching them. And then the coaching stage is from 12 to 18 years old. How many of you have ever been to a football game and you watch the coach on the sideline? The coach may be called to play. You know, and the back was supposed to run one way, and he ran the other way. And the coach is saying on the sideline, stop, don't go that way, go the other way. In a way, that's a lot like our job as parents when we hit this bracket of 12 to 18 years old. We can call in the play, but our son or daughter can call an audible and say, I'm going another way. And we can't come out in the field and run the play for them. We're just standing on the sidelines. Sometimes we're cheering, yes, way to go. And sometimes we're saying, no, 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 don't go there. And then when the play's over, sometimes we bench them from their friends or their car or their video games or something like that, you know. And those are the stages. And this is what happens sometimes. When we have a newborn baby, they are so cute. But they want those late night feedings, and they get up at night. They get colic. I remember our kids, a few of our kids had colic, and you'd get up at 2, 3 in the morning. They're just bawling, so Rebecca and I would get out of bed. We had a lazy boy. I'd put him on my tummy, and I'd rock him. And sometimes I'd find myself 3-4 hours later being awakened by the sun coming through because I fell asleep in the lazy boy. I remember those days being a new parent when you are so tired, I would come home from lunch and I'd say, forget lunch, I'm taking a nap for an hour. Because you're just drained. And as a new parent, you're trying to balance this whole thing. You're trying to stay awake, trying to do work, trying to be in your marriage, trying to take care of the honeydews around the house. You can be so tired. And then finally, when you get through that, you start to get some sleep. You've got all these things you're behind on. And so you throw yourself into that. And a lot of times it is really easy to just go through life parenting without really having a vision of what is it I'm trying to accomplish. How many of you have ever gotten on the road and you've headed south on I-25 to go to Denver? Many of you have. Well, I don't know if you're like me. When I get in the car and I hit the interstate, I get that up to 75. No, I don't go higher. I want to. I get up to 75 and I hit the cruise control. And I go on cruise control. Maybe I slow down when there's a construction zone or when there's Cheyenne. Not maybe, I do slow down, but I usually keep the cruise control on. But when I start to hit the Denver metro area, the cruise is off and I am now actively driving. And I am much more alert. And sometimes what we can do as parents, when our kids are little, when they're in the control stage, in the teaching stage, we don't put a whole lot of time and energy in that because it's easy driving. It's on cruise control. But man, when they hit the teenage years and there's peer pressure, there's dating, there's sex, there's drugs, there's alcohol, it's like, oh my goodness, we've hit Denver Metro and now we start actively driving. And that works great for driving. But if we try to be cruise control parents and start parenting later in life and not having an active role, it puts our kids at a serious disadvantage, and it'll probably mean a few more sleepless, prayerful nights for you and I. We need to be starting with our kids early on. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I came to the realization of Woodrow Wilson. A lot of times by the time I get these kids as teenagers, they are already messed up and I am asked to do a miracle for them and help them walk on water. And I realized that youth ministry really started when they were at first at bat as a 2-month-old, 6-month-old, 9-month-old. Youth ministry really starts with the parents of the 2-month, 6-month, 9-month-old. Now this is the thing. As we go through this series in the next few weeks, I want to make it very, very clear that I am not an expert in parenting, okay? I am not perfect. Just ask my kids. Okay? Just don't ask them now, because if you do, we won't get this message started until about 7, 8, 9 o'clock tonight. After they tell you all the ways I'm not perfect. I am not perfect. I don't want to come across as a know-it-all. The things that I've gleaned from parenting, I've gleaned over 21 years of ministry and marriage. Some of it has been through study. A lot of study. Some of it has been through coaching through other parents, through other godly parents, people that have been there and done that. Some has been through prayer, through the Holy Spirit showing me things. And a lot of it has been through experience, both positive and negative experience. I also want to say that this series is for everyone. It's not just for those that have the little kids in the 0 to 6, but it's for all of us, because this is the thing. Maybe we haven't been actively parenting, but it is never too late to start, because all things are possible with God. And so you never give up. Start now. Start now wherever you're at, because I can guarantee, I know as I've been studying for this, God's been convicting me, saying, Craig, there's some things you need to pick up on, because in time, we all lose sight of the vision. We get clouded up with other things. And God says you can do it. Maybe you're a single mom or a single dad. You've got custody of your kids. You're taking care of the kids. You can be a success in active parent. And in the Bible, you've got Lois and Eunice. They raised Timothy. They were doing alone without a godly father figure, and they raised a man of God. Maybe you are a grandparent. A lot of grandparents are now parenting their kids. These principles you can utilize for your family. You're in a blended family. The things we're going to be sharing the next 4 weeks work no matter what stage of life you're in the parenting game. And my prayer is that some of you who are teens now, that God will begin to give you a vision for when you're married and the kind of kids you'll have and the kind of parents you'll have. We are going to start today, and I want you to open your Bibles to Proverbs 29 and Judges chapter 2. Proverbs 29 and Judges chapter 2. When a batter is coming to a plate, the plate to get ready to bat, he always has a plan. Depending on how the pitcher is and how well he has done against him in the past, helps determine how he wants to approach him. If it's late in the game and the team needs base runners, he may try to take pitches to get a walk. If the third baseman is playing deep, he may try to lay down a bunt to get on base. If he is hit well against a pitcher, he may be looking for something he can drive deep to get a double, triple, or a home run. If the game is tied in the bottom of the last inning and there's only one out, he may look for something he can hit in the air to the outfield and try to get the runner in on a sacrifice fly. But no matter the approach that the batter takes, the thing he always does is he looks at the coach to get a sign of what he should do. The player may be thinking about taking a pitch to start an at-bat, but the coach may have seen that the pitcher is starting each batter off with a fastball and knows that the batter hits the fastball well, and he gives him to swing away. Maybe the coach gives him something else, but this is the thing. When a batter comes to the plate, he always has a plan, a vision of what's going to take place, and he looks to the coach to confirm that vision and that course of direction. And if you're taking notes this morning, pull out your bulletins. On the back of your bulletins is the notes. It says the very first key to bringing faith to our home is to project a vision to our kids. We need to project a vision to our children. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. The King James Version says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And friends, when our kids have no vision of what God wants to do in their lives, they will perish. They will be unrestrained. They cast off restraints. They cast off the principles that we give them, that we teach them, and they say, I want to do it my way. And so our kids need to be given a vision for their life. What do you want your kids to look like? And I'm not saying 6'5", 205 pounds, all muscle. No, I'm saying, what do you want them to look like in their values, their relationships, when they're older, when they are married, when they have kids? What do you want them to look like? If our kids do not have a vision that we have given them, then they're going to throw off the discipline, the self-control, and the godly principles that we have been trying to raise and instill in them. When you're developing a vision, it needs to be four things. First, it needs to be biblically based. It should be based upon the Word of God. Okay? It needs to be based on the Word of God. So we need to get in the Word to say, what does God want our kids to look like? Let the Holy Spirit reveal to you what you want, what He wants your kids to look like. Secondly, it should be holistic. It's not just that they know the Word of God, but it's they apply the Word of God, and they apply it to every area of life. They apply it to relationships, to love, sex, dating, money, everything, every gamut of life. They apply the Word of God too. Number three, this vision needs to be covered in prayer. It needs to be covered in prayer. I am praying as I'm putting this together, and after I feel I've got the vision that God has for my family, I now pray it every day for the rest of my life for my kids. And I'm praying that God put these things into them. God, open their eyes, reveal to them, remove any hardness of heart. We pray the vision for them. And then number four, write the vision down. Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that let he who runs write down the vision so that he can see the vision when he runs. Many times it is easy to forget what God has told us. Now you say, how do I do this? I need our ushers to come forward or a few volunteers. Pop up right now. I just need some volunteers. Pastor Todd, here we go. Just pass these out. One for every person. We have enough. One for every person. Just go ahead and take a section. All right. Oh, I got some guys over here. Wonderful. All right. Thank you. I am presenting to you something that I have put together over the years, and this is a vision for our family. Now, I don't want you to use my vision, okay? I'm giving this to you to provoke ideas, to give you some thoughts, to use as a template. If you want to use it, that's fine. But again, I'm not saying I'm an expert and this is what you have to do, but these are 12 areas, and if you notice, they're kind of like a clock. And the reason we did that is because it takes time to instill a vision in our kids. It takes a lot of time. And these are some areas that I have in my, that just through the years that I've developed. The first one is salvation. I want my kids to understand that they are sinners and Jesus died for them. And this is the thing. Jesus did not die to make my life better. In America, many times the gospel is presented, you come to Jesus, he gives you joy, he gives you peace, he gives you life, he gives you hope. Now that is true. But what happens if we are making Jesus a life improver and not a life saver? Then what happens when our kids go to school and they're ridiculed for being a Christian? When they see everyone else having what looks like fun and they're not having fun, they're saying, Jesus doesn't make my life better. And so they throw off this gospel of self-improvement because it doesn't work. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. What our kids need to understand from little on is that we are sinners, there is a hell, and we will all burn in hell unless Jesus is our Savior and has forgiven us. And what we've done is on the back, we have listed these different areas and given you some resources in them. A great resource I've come across lately is God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. It's a really thin little book. We're going to read this in our family devotions. A lot of times these resources and stuff, we will read in our family devotions because it's projecting a vision. We talk about it with our kids. And I want my kids to understand salvation. I want to build character in my kids. That's at 1 o'clock. It's not just to have Bible knowledge, but it's that they're living out Bible knowledge. It's getting the control of their heart, and there's some resources for that. Something else I want my kids to know is to know their strengths. God has gifted every child with a unique combination of strengths, and God has a destiny and plan for them. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. I know the church went through it before we came here as pastors, and in that book, Rick Warren says, you are created on purpose and for a purpose. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, you're created on purpose and for a purpose. See, God has a vision and a plan for your life. And our kids have strengths, giftings, and abilities. And the Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart. That word to train up means train them according to their natural bent. They have strengths. And as I look at my four kids, they are four completely different personalities and giftings and talents. And God wants me to see those strengths and help them become that. He also wants me to help them develop an identity in Christ. They're the head and not the tail. They're more than conquerors. They're overcomers. They are victors over sin. And so I develop in them an identity in Jesus, and I help them fulfill their life's calling that He has for them. At 3 o'clock, there's spiritual disciplines. For me, I want my kids to know how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to fast. I challenged one of our kids one time to go on a 3-day fast, fasting some different meals, taking some time to journal, let God speak to them about some issues they were going through in their life, letting God talk to them. And I'm just wanting my kids to understand, how do I feed myself? You see, sometimes, and I grew up like this, I relied on the pastor to feed me. But a mature disciple, a mature follower of Jesus, feeds themselves. They're not saying, give me milk, give me milk, give me milk. No, they have gone beyond milk, and they are learning to read the Word of God, to study it, to memorize it, and apply it to their life. And so I want to train my kids in the spiritual discipline so that they're doing it, so they can grow strong in their own. One of the biggest ways that I do that is I do it myself. I was talking to one of my kids just the other day, and this child said, I remember when at morning, 6 o'clock, I'd get up, had to go to the bathroom or something, and you were sitting out in the Lazy Boy having devotions, and the CD player is on, and you're raising your hands and worshiping God. I'd forgotten all about that. But that was a vision that stuck with that child. And one of the big ways to give vision is to do the things, and that's the thing. So many times, I'm not following the vision. And if I'm going to give the vision, I have to be the vision. I can teach what I know, but I reproduce what I am. I teach what I know, but I reproduce what I am. And so I want to teach spiritual disciplines. I want to teach stewardship. How do we use money? And I got a lot of resources. You can come up here and take a look at these. But one of the great resources we did when our kids were little, we bought all three of them. At the time, we had three. We each got them a bank from Crown Financial Ministries, and then a buddy box, a buddy barrel box. And on the bank, you've got a church, and this is where their tithe went. There is a store. This is where spending money went. And this is the bank where their savings went. And then buddy barrel was for giving to missions. And so when they got an allowance, 10% went to the church, 10% went to the buddy barrel. And then we split the other up and we talked about savings and stuff. And we tried to give them a vision about finances. We've talked about debt. Why do you go in debt? When do you go into debt? The use of credit cards. You'll see some resources on the back there. But I want my kids to be good financial stewards. Did you realize the number one cause of divorce today is money? Financial problems? And that's the number one cause of divorce today. So if you want your kids to have a strong marriage, teach them to be good financial managers, and that is a good step at having a great strong marriage in and of itself. And that's why this vision has to be holistic and not just a really small, simple plan. Going on, dating, sex, and marriage. This begins when they're young. For me, I want my kids to marry an on-fire, godly spouse. So when we were reading in the little picture Bible, we came to the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson dated a non-Christian, and it got him killed. You don't want to date non-Christians. It'll kill you. Serious. You start talking to them about dating when they're 12, it's too late. You can pray and you can start training and saying, okay, you know what? I've made some mistakes. This is what I've learned. But start little talking about this is the kind of man God wants you to marry, someone that's godly. That you see how daddy treats mommy? Well, daddy has to be treating mommy good if you're using daddy as an example. But you give them a vision of what kind of spouse you want them to date. How are they going to stay out of the pitfalls of going too far? If there is one thing, and by the way, this is passport to purity. I'm giving you homework, okay? I want you to write out a vision for your kids. What you want for your kids. And next week, you bring it in writing. I'm giving this resource away. Passport to purity. You go through it when your child's like 12, 13, 14. You go on a weekend with them. The dad goes with the son. The mom goes with the daughters. And you talk about some very up close and personal things, but they are good conversations to have. So they've made the decision in the heat of the moment. They know where they're going to stop. They're not going to get to the heat of the moment because they put safeguards in place. So bring your vision next week. We're going to be giving this away, but every parent needs to go through this with their son or their daughter. Understanding trials. This is probably one of the biggest ones I have to work on because I just hate it when things don't go right. I get grumpy, I get angry, I lose my joy. And yet God uses trials to grow us and develop us. I am to rejoice and count it all joy when I go through suffering and trials. I need to help my kids understand that, and it really starts with dad. It starts with the parent. Submission to authority. Helping my kids understand that I am not a lone ranger. I just don't go around doing what I want to do. We have a teaching that I did a while back talking about the umbrella of authority, the four areas. We're going to have it available. We're putting it in written form. It's going to be available for you to use for your kids. There's also some other resources on the back of your book for that. Teaching them biblical doctrine. We talk to our kids about the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God, water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. You can go to our website at the church, see what those are, and you can talk about them. I want my kids to have a biblical worldview. There's some resources about training them in that. Relationships with people, how to respect people, be kind to people, to be a servant. He who is the servant is the greatest of all. Teach them about the priority of family. I'm not a workaholic. We take time. We have family nights. We have family altar. But I'm giving my kids a vision that family is priority, that they have a responsibility for bringing their kids up. Areas of weakness. Every child has specific weaknesses, and so we see what those are, we pray over them, and we help them work through it. Those are just some of the areas that God has laid on my heart for my family. Again, spend time in prayer and say, God, show me a vision for my kids. You say, Craig, these resources, that's a lot of money there. You know, if you like to golf, a cart and nine holes is $24. You do that every week. By the end of the summer, you've spent $300-$400. You go hunting, you got to have a new gun because last year's wasn't good enough. You get a new gun, you get ammo, you get the permit, you go driving. You know, you can easily spend $500-$700 to go out and to bag that trophy for your wall. It is easy for us to spend money on what we want to spend money on. But what does it profit me for my golf game to be under par? Or what does it profit me to bag the trophy? What does it profit me to fulfill any hobby I have but to lose my soul? Nothing. And if I lost my children's soul, I'd feel that I lost part of mine. And so I just want to encourage you to get a vision for your kids. It comes through prayer. It comes to the Word. Let God begin to give you a vision. I want to close with the time we have really quickly looking at Judges chapter 2 because there are three generations of people that are mentioned in Judges chapter 2. And I want you to think of these three generations as each one sitting in a different chair. There's a different chair that they sit in. Each generation sat in a different chair. We're going to start in chapter 2, Judges 2, verse 7. And I want you to write the generations in your Bible. It says, so the people, write second generation next to people, okay? So the people, write second generation. If we could go back to the scripture there, write. So the people, write second generation next to them. They served the Lord all the days. Now underline this next section, Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That's first generation. That's the first generation, Joshua and all the elders that lived with him, who outlived him in that time frame. They're the first generation. It says that this first generation had seen all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verses 8 and 9 go on and say that Joshua died. They tell he was buried. And in verse 10 it says, when all that generation, right, second generation there, when all that generation who had been serving God had been gathered to their fathers, another generation, right, third generation there, arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for them. Now, there is a chart in your notes, and we're going to fill this in together. First of all, this first chair generation, if you'd describe their faith is a committed faith. They are super committed to God. It says that they knew God and they saw him do incredible works in their life. This generation experiences God. This generation experiences God. They have seen him do miracles. They have seen him answer prayer. They have spent time in his presence. God has spoken to them the things and God has come through. They have a real living faith that is taking place in their life. And this generation, they pursued God's cause. Joshua went into the promised land and they destroyed the enemy peoples. There was several groups. And so Joshua was big time pursuing the cause of God. They were committed, experienced God, and they pursued God's cause. That's a first generation faith. A second generation faith, and it's interesting, if take a look in Judges chapter 1. Because as you read through Judges chapter 1, Judges 1 is a synopsis of what happens after Judges 2, because in Judges 2, Joshua dies. But Judges chapter 1 tells us what happens before that. It tells us in verse 1 of Judges chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites and to fight against them? This is the second generation now going to fight. Judah said, I'll go. And so Judah goes up to fight. But now this is the interesting thing. They did not totally rid the land of the Canaanites. Take a look at verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. That's important to note. God was with them. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lone land because they had chariots of iron. Now let me ask you this. What are chariots of iron when God has opened the Red Sea and swallowed up the entire Egyptian army and Pharaoh and destroyed them? What are iron chariots when God has provided meat and bread for 3 to 4 million people every day for 40 years? How big are iron chariots? How big are iron chariots for the walls of Jericho? The walls of Jericho were about 70 feet high. There was two different walls. They were about 70 feet high. How difficult are iron chariots? I believe we have a map of what Joshua did. When Joshua did the conquest of Canaan, he came in the middle there and they fought against Jericho. They fought against all the central cities. Then they went down south, and this is talked about in Joshua chapters 9 and 10. They went into the south and they did the southern campaign. And then in Joshua 11, you see the arrow going north. Joshua took all that land and he knocked out the main pockets of resistance. But there were all these little pockets of resistance, and this is who the second generation was supposed to get rid of. They fought, But the chariots of iron were too much for them. I don't think they were too much for them if they had trusted in God, because God was with them. And as you read the rest of chapter 1, take a look at this. In chapter 1, it tells us in verse 27 and 28, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages. You go down into verse 28, it says, it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Verse 29, Ephraim drove out the Canaanites, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. These people fought some battles, but they were not into the faith like the first generation was. You see, they had a casual faith. They had a casual faith. They compromised. We'll fight some battles, but not all of them. And it's they knew about God. They knew about the Red Sea. They knew about the walls of Jericho. But they did not experience miracles going against those battles that were too tough for them. And they were just satisfied with a mental knowledge of God. What's interesting, why did they do this? Why did they not chase out the inhabitants of the land? Deuteronomy chapter 6, the reference is in your notes there in verse 10. It tells us, it says, it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Why? Because they destroyed the inhabitants of the land in some cases, so they got these free cities. You get these cities you did not build, houses full of good things that you didn't fill them with, wells dug out that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Be careful when you have eaten and are full, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land. You should fear God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods. These people were caught up, and look at what God has blessed us with. And they fought enough battles to enjoy the blessings of God, but they didn't wholeheartedly pursue the cause of God. And friends, so many people in the church today just come to church, we enjoy what God has done, but we're not about building the kingdom, we're not about seeing the forces of darkness being beat back in our city, being beat back in our neighborhood, being beat back in the lives around us, and we're content to come to church and have a great service, but walk out and not make an impact on anyone else's life. That's what the second generation did. They enjoyed God's blessings. This is the thing. Generations that usually sit first chair, their kids sit second chair unless the kids are given a vision to be first generation saints. And the kids and the people that sit second chair, their children become third chair. And the third chair Christians we see in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, when all that generation, the second generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them. That's the third generation. They did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. These people, the third generation, they could care less about God. They forgot about God. They ignored him, and they rejected him. Third generation Christians are the people that they maybe grew up in church and heard about it, but they now go to church. They're C&E Christians. You know what a C&E Christian is? Christmas and Easter. And you can also add WF, weddings and funerals. They go to church on special occasions, but really, God's not part of their life. God doesn't have any impact, doesn't give any direction, doesn't give any bearing, because they're sitting third chair. And friends, my prayer is that every single one of us here in this building today, every child, every teenager, every college person, every mom and dad says, I'm going to sit here first chair. Because the option without a vision, without a revelation of God and who God wants to be in your life, you perish. We'll die, or our kids will die, or our grandkids will die. I need to take an active role in my life to be a first-year Christian. I need to take an active role as a dad to have a vision for my kids and to invest and just pour into them so that they sit first chair.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us casperfaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.